Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls.
Truly a great joy to open up this particular passage of Scripture. We're looking in particular at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. But please remember the context that was just read. Whenever we face a portion of God's word, it is always good to ask, why is this here? We have a message from God. All the Bible is a message from God written by some man to whom God has given a message to deliver to his people, and it is never wasted. God always has a reason, a purpose, a design. He's always telling us this or that particular truth because he knows we need to hear it. And we need to hear it because we need to believe it and we need to respond to it. It may be information that is part of a larger argument or a promise we need to take to heart or a warning about something we need to stop doing, or a correction we need to make because we're headed the wrong way. But there is something about us that needs a word from God. Before we continue any further, let us again ask the Lord for his help to receive his word. O Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us. Speaking to us because you love us, because you want us to know you. Oh Lord, we wouldn't know you, but through your word, oh, we'd know so many wonderful things about you from the creation. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, all the glories and virtues, the attributes of God shine so brilliantly, but we wouldn't know him but for the written word. Lord, we pray, help us to receive this teaching that comes to us from heaven today. Help me, O Lord, to declare faithfully what is here. Most of all, Lord, we pray that your word might sink into hearts prepared, sink deeply and bear fruit, the fruit of eternal life. O Lord, through the sanctifying word, through the sanctifying word, make us to be like Jesus Christ, trusting the Father, obeying the Father, loving sinners, and giving ourselves to the work that you call us to do in wisdom and in reliance upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Here in this book, this letter to the Hebrews, God has a purpose. His people, the people that he loves, are in trouble. They're being persecuted. It's not about the persecution by the Romans or Assyrians or Egyptians, but their own countrymen, fellow Jews that didn't believe in Jesus. These particular Jews, recipients of this letter, were believers in Jesus, and they were being persecuted for that reason. You may remember reading about that persecution in the book of Acts. Some were being cast out of the synagogues, as Jesus said it would be. Others were beaten, thrown into prison, taken away from their families, even killed. Some were actually being killed for believing in Jesus. I can imagine that for those who were being so treated, as they would face the accusations and arguments of their relatives, perhaps their parents, perhaps their spouses or their children, their neighbors, one thing that may well have caused them some anxiety was the fact that according to their enemies, they were departing from the truth. This was the faith of our fathers, they would say, not realizing that it was actually the Christians that understood the faith of the fathers. But their accusers would say, we want you to return to the true faith. Faith of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The way for which our ancestors suffered under the Philistines and Nebuchadnezzar and the Greeks and the Romans before us. You're going the wrong way. Come back to God. Just as we would be saying if some of our family and friends were departing from the Christian way. You're departing from the faith of our fathers. Therefore, it was essential that these Jewish Christians be given a powerful motivation, given strength, resolve to stay faithful, a message of warning and of hope, a message of the danger of going back and of the great benefit of going forward. In short, he tells them this. This is the message of the book of Hebrews. There is no more way back. The old way was a temporary way that pointed us to the new way, pointed us to the Christ who has come. Only serving until the new way came, and the new way is not only the only way, oh, it is such a good way. It's a better way. It's the ultimate, the final, and the perfect way. You can't go back. And he doesn't only say this once, but he says it from the very beginning. He says it again and again in paragraph after paragraph in a long succession of warnings and promises. And even in this very passage that was just read, there was a promise, started out as a promise, and then remember, there's that very serious warning about them that go back. And then there's a motivation again to go forward. To go back is to turn away from Christ, the only sacrifice. That's the point of that warning there at the end. There's no more sacrifice because the only sacrifice which will be effectual is the one you're turning away from. Back is vanity, frustration, death and hell. Forward, being faithful to Jesus is life and everlasting glory. So before I go any further, though, I want to make a point to all my fellow Gentiles out there. We need to listen to this too. For the simple reason that if there was no other way for these converted Jews, these who had received a revelation from God, a way of His provision, His promise, this way of careful, daily, strict, whole life devotion to God that had been revealed to them on Mount Sinai and through the prophets and the patriarchs, if there was no going back for them, how can you ever expect to be saved if we return to the paganism of this present godless world? If we go back to the paganism of our atheistic friends, our non-Christian friends, Surely it is sheer madness for a Christian to depart from Christ. There is no other way. Well, let me go one further. You're here this morning, and for you, perhaps there's nothing and nobody tempting you to go back to anything. You're solidly committed to the Christian faith. You know that there's no other way. But still, you just wish you could get closer to God. Still, there is a problem, a distance, a lack of assurance. You know what the truth is, but you don't have the joy from it you might have. You're one with little faith, saving faith, but not comfortable faith, not assuring faith, not emboldening faith. Here's a word for you as well in this passage. Maybe the problem is for some sin. You're ashamed. You're conscious of not having walked with the Lord as you should, and you're hesitant to approach him even in prayer. You don't have to answer me, but think, do you ever feel that way when you know you have not done what you knew the Lord wanted you to do, or you've done what you knew the Lord didn't want you to do, and you're ashamed? And you know, sometimes it's hard to pray. To pray means coming to God, and it's to God that I'm ashamed. What do I do? And so often we abide in that frame of mind. Perhaps maybe you don't want to be around other Christians when they're talking about the Lord, the way of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. Perhaps in such times you don't really feel comfortable coming to church when you're in that sort of a state. And when you're in that condition and you don't want to come to church and you don't want to pray, and reading the Bible makes you condemned anymore, then you neglect that. You neglect corporate prayer, private prayer. And before long, you're weaker and you sin some more, and you're even more depressed and embarrassed, ashamed to come to God, and you grow colder and weaker. That's a very dangerous slide you can be in. And I pray that you listen today, whether it's you or someone you know, find out from this passage the way to stop that, to put the brakes on that downward spiral. God has a message here for you today. It's a message about access. The Holy Spirit is reminding you today, and Christ is speaking to you from heaven today, that there is a way of access to God to be had, and he's calling upon you to take it. So there are two things in this text this morning that I want to talk about. There is a description of our access to God, and there is a three-pronged exhortation regarding it. You know, I just actually thought of this just last night. I wanted to make sure I mentioned this, that this three-pronged exhortation regarding it. You know, when we read the scriptures, whenever we read the scriptures, we ought to think about how does this apply to us. And here in this very passage of scripture, we have three different applications that are fairly general that we ought to think about. I think the Lord has provided us a key here about the kind of things we ought to think about when we read the scriptures. And all right, how am I going to apply this? Well, the first application he makes is about our relationship with God. our access to God, our coming to God. And then he makes an application to ourselves and our confession, holding fast the confession of our hope to the world. So it's something inward, but it's also something that is expressed to the world. And then finally, he gives us some counsel regarding how we are to encourage one another in the church. So whenever you read the scriptures, would be a good key for application. What does this portion of scripture say to me about my relationship with God? And what does it say to me about how I should live before the world? And what does it say to me about the fellowship of the saints and my place in the church? So we'll see those as we go along. But first, let's look at the description of the access we have. What is it? Let's look at it again. Take your Bibles here. Hebrews 10. Where we read in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter," what? The holy place. We have confidence to enter the holy place. Of course, that's an allusion to the Holy of Holies, as he describes here, as he goes on, about going through the curtain. And it is to where what was typically or typologically depicted in the tabernacle and the temple, the place where God was especially present. We know that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain the Almighty, that he is everywhere. And yet he tells his people Israel that he is with them. He's in their midst in a special way. And he was in a special way in their midst in the tabernacle, and a special way in the tabernacle in the central part of the tabernacle, where above the cherubim, where it said he's seated between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box, gold-covered box with two cherubim looking towards each other, looking down to the center of this ark, and God was said to be there. And there was this Shekinah, this brilliant, dazzling light, because God was manifesting himself there. And of course, above there was the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that rose above and over the camp. And but the Almighty God, the God of Abraham, the God of covenant, the God, the self-existing God who commits himself to this particular people, was there. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that we have confidence to enter the holy place. It's a symbol of heaven, of course. The place where angels dwell and sing to one another without ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Where they sing with their faces covered and their feet covered. Remember when Moses stood in a similar proximity to the revelation of God, God said, "Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground." The angels They cover their feet in God's presence. And this is what you're invited to. You know, we cannot see this holy place, but though we cannot see it, it is the ultimate reality. It is that which will remain when everything else is shaken and everything else passes away. The throne room of the Creator of all things. In scriptural terms, the invisible are the things that are lasting, the things that are eternal, the real substance. All things visible are set before our eyes to draw our hearts upward to the fountain of all. So here's a representation of God's holy, gracious, awesome presence. And the author of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the holy places. Just, we want to stop and consider that. Think about that. What is it we do when we come together to worship God? The author later tells us that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the spirits of just men made perfect, to myriads of angels, and we've come to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We'll talk about that in a minute, but this is what worship is all about. But it's not just worship on a Sunday morning. There's all our access to God, all our praying, our family prayers, our corporate prayers, our personal prayers. We are drawing nigh to the Holy One. You're not worthy to do this. You're not fit. In fact, I think it's fair to say that it's the most obscenely audacious idea that you, a creature, and on top of that, a sinner, could stand in the presence of this pure and piercing and burning light. Where I said, as these angels who've never sinned ever since the beginning, they were created with the beginning of creation and the beginning of the world, and all those millennia they have never sinned. And even they hide their faces, hide their feet. Scripture says he charges his angels with folly. He stoops down to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. And here we are. What's that again? Have confidence to enter. Do you know what that therefore means? There's always, you know, we have to take notice of those things. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter. It means on account of everything I've been saying in the previous chapters about Jesus as a high priest and the mediator of a new covenant. Because of all these reasons that he's been laying out for us, line upon line. For that reason, we have confidence to enter. And so he's been giving us the reason for our confidence. He's been laying it out for us. And for that reason, we ought not to let anything stop us or hinder us. You know, by coming to God in faith, say, I'm not worthy to come. Well, of course you're not worthy to come. That's not the point. Coming, you magnify his grace. Coming, you glorify God. When you come to God in faith and trust and reliance upon Jesus Christ, despite the fact that you're a sinner, you're glorifying the God of grace. This is the whole purpose of redemption. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So come. So, we could, if we wanted to, it would be a good thing to go over his argument again, starting way back chapters before, talking about Jesus being greater than Moses and the doctrine of him as high priest. We could do that, but he's kind of giving it to us in shorthand again. You know, he said it, and now he's saying it again, but this time in shorthand when he says this. Given to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And again, verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So he's sort of giving us a restatement of what he's been saying. So let's consider what he says. He says, let's enter through the curtain. Through the curtain. You know, there's a curtain that obscures and separates and blocks our access to God in the Garden of Eden. Only instead of a curtain, it's a what? An angel with a flaming sword. That's what's blocking our access there. You can't get back into paradise. God has placed an angel with a flaming sword. In the earthly tabernacle, in the desert, and in the temple in Jerusalem, there was a very, very thick woven curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, and nobody could go in there, as you know. I mean, that's worth considering again. Nobody could go in there except one man once a year, and that with blood. How can we sinners get through this curtain to that most holy place? Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, this is your situation. You can't. God has shut you out. But here he points to the way in. And that's through this priest. The priest, you know, was a man who the Holy One, the Lord God, would accept to perform the act of atonement and to make intercession for the people. What does that mean? Atonement and intercession. Well, in the act of atonement, an animal would be chosen as a substitute for the sinner. Nowadays, let me remind you that this is something we have to keep holding forth to people because it's something which in our present day, the antagonism to the doctrine of penal substitution, that is the substitution of a penalty bearer, is opposed in recent days on YouTube and in churches and even in seminaries, like we evangelicals, we're Reformed people, may not be aware because we're so used to hearing it. Every week we sing hymns that remind us of it, like the ones we sang already this morning, In Christ Alone. And it's so full of the doctrine that the wrath of God was satisfied. You know, there are some churches that oppose that modern hymn because of that line. They don't want to say the wrath of God was satisfied. So in our generation, we need to keep holding this forth because there are people who will say that you evangelicals and Reformed people are wrong because Christ did not bear the punishment for our sins. After all these years, they're saying it all over again. We have to hold forth the truth. Well, That's precisely what a priest did. We cannot begin to understand the books of Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, can't understand the work of the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, apart from understanding this fact of the atonement, that the guilt of the sinner would be charged against an animal, and the animal would be slain as a judgment-bearing substitute for the people. And the priest would present its blood before God. Now, why would you do that? You kill the animal. What's the whole point of collecting its blood and sprinkling, pouring it on the mercy seat, sprinkling it all? What would be the point? Well, the point is that the blood is evidence that life has been taken. You know, like if someone gets kidnapped and being held for ransom, and people want proof of life. They want to know that the person really is still alive before they pay the ransom for it. Well, this is proof of death. Like when Cain killed Abel, and God said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." The blood, the shed blood, is evidence that life has been taken. And the whole point, why have all this blood? That's what people are critical of Old Testament religion, is all this blood. And the point of it is that it teaches that justice is done. That the penalty for the sin has been made. And therefore, that's why the priest has this blood. All right? And then, well, that's atonement. And based on that atonement, the priest would pray to the Holy One who had given the gift of atonement in the first place, this most good and merciful and forgiving God. The priest would pray to him to forgive and bless the people. And so that was how the atonement was made. And then an intercession was a plea based upon the atonement made. Atonement has been made. O Lord, forgive. Now, the apostolic writer is saying here that access to the Holy One in the most holy place has been obtained by Jesus, who, acting as God's authorized, ordained representative, the great priest, has offered not a lamb or a kid or a bullock, but himself as the atoning sacrifice. That's the point that Ken read here in these verses 5 through 7, where Christ coming into the world says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," meaning God isn't really interested in animal sacrifices. He's interested in the obedience of his Son. "A body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." Christ came and lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died for us. "To him were accounted all the sins of all his people, and he was punished by death as the penalty deserved on account of all of them, thereby removing those sins from being a thing between God and us." But notice what else he says. He says, Come to, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The sprinkling of the blood is atonement applied. The shedding of the blood was atonement accomplished. The sprinkling of it was atonement applied. We said that the blood was proof that divine justice has been accomplished. The blood sprinkled on the people is proof of the sacrifice being for you. It's applied to you. You know, in the Lord's Supper, when we take the Lord's Supper, we have what we call a visible word. That's a term used for the sacraments, a visible word. We hear the preaching of the word. Then in the Lord's Supper, we have this great object lesson. That's what it is. That's what the types in the Old Testament were. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's an object lesson depicting for us not only the offering of Christ for us in the breaking of the bread, the outpouring of the blood, but also our partaking of it, our receiving of it. So God is saying you are clean through the sacrifice. You remember, this might help you remember this, when David sinned and he's praying in Psalm 51, and he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Well, hyssop was a kind of grass. You'd make kind of a brush out of it. Same kind of brush that was used in the Passover when they took blood and put it on the doorpost and lintel of the door. Used hyssop as kind of a paintbrush. And so when David says, purge me with hyssop, that's what he's talking about. Take the blood and sprinkle me with it, because the hyssop was used in that operation. When the publican is in the temple praying, and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Even there, that word for mercy is derived from the same word for the mercy seat in the temple, in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. That God would be my friend by sacrifice is what he's saying. It's a very Christocentric prayer when you think of it rightly. Be merciful, apply to me the mercy as demonstrated in the mercy seat. In these New Testament times, God has not ordained that bloody sacrifices for sin continue. Christ, the real sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice, has died a death that needs no repetition. As the great high priest, he presents himself in heaven, and what's he do? He sits down. His very presence there, the wound-bearing lamb. Remember what John says of him? I saw a lamb as it had been slain. He looks to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what he sees instead is a lamb with wounds. This lamb is the one who can open up the seals of God's book. But he sees the wound-bearing lamb, and his very presence there is a continual presentation of the sacrifice that he made, and a continual plea for the blessings it secured. And, of course, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a good time to remember this. Another visible word, not the sprinkling of the blood before our eyes, but the bread and wine held out before us in the supper. These sacramental emblems are saying, atonement for my people has been made. Believe this for yourself. God incarnate, represented by the bread and wine, has suffered death in his flesh that you might have the benefit. All the blessings of him, as a familiar song says, Jesus and all in him is mine. The taking and eating of the elements of the Lord's Supper is a sign of your faith in him. So next time you take the Lord's Supper, you remember that. You're not merely taking and drinking the elements as an empty sign, but in true reception of a heart that discerns and understands and repentantly, believingly, adoringly receives the one whose body was broken and blood poured out on the cross for you. That's how we discern the Lord's body and take worthily, by taking in faith. Well, let's consider these three applications and exhortations regarding this access to God. And the first one he says is to take it. We have access to God, take it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Now, this is the reality which is true of us not only when we're taking the Lord's Supper, but as I said before, whenever we're coming to God in prayer, and he gives us four characteristics, as I count them, of our drawing near. He says we need to draw near with a true heart. Anytime in worship, it must be with a true heart. We come not with a sinless heart, for when we come just as we are, as sinners. And so, as I mentioned before, one of our problems in coming to the Lord is our consciousness of sin. And I don't want to come to the Lord because I'm conscious of my sin. Come, God would argue with us, come. But we must come sincerely, with understanding, and with an undivided heart. Now, someone will say, I can imagine some of you saying this, I know I've said it, something similar to it. Oh, Pastor, I want to come to the Lord in prayer, but I feel such insincerity in my heart. I know that my heart is fickle, my affections are weak and carnal. That publican knelt in the corner and beat on his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But I can't even come up to that because I know the Lord deserves a deeper, truer, more earnest repentance from me than that. Well then, dear one, sincerely bring your insincerity. Sincerely bring your insincerity. Wholeheartedly come to him with that complaint about yourself and pour your heart out to him. How often I've had to pray, Lord, just as I am. You know the hymn, just as I am, without one plea. Sometimes I've had to say, Lord, just as I am, not as I think I am, not as I feel I am, but oh God, as you know me to be. I have no other plea but your grace, the precious blood of Jesus. Just as you know me to be, a guilty, vile, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou the Lord my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. You do not deserve to come because of the depth of your repentance. So don't try to measure it or think you merit one look from him because of it. Believe his word and trust his grace, and come to him who is the Savior that you, in your present state and in every state, need. And he says, Come with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If you base your confidence of acceptance in your feeling of sincerity, you'll never have it. In full assurance means your full assurance of Him. Oh, brethren, I wish I could get this message across to everybody, because I have needed it so many times myself in the past. It's not your assurance of your sincerity. It's your assurance of Him, of His sufficiency, of His willingness, of His promise, of His earnest. He doesn't just make an invitation. He makes an earnest invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He pleads and argues. He says, all day long I've held out my hand to you. Whatever we might think, we must never doubt Jesus' words when He says, I would, but you would not. Our problem is our want, our lack of believing His gospel call. Because somehow or other, we think, but I've got to qualify for it somehow. There's got to be some reason why He would accept me, which is to put all the emphasis in the wrong place. There's a reason why He would accept you is His reason. And it has nothing to do with your goodness or the depth of your repentance. He says, come. You simple ones, come. Hard-hearted ones, come. Everything you need, I have to give. Take your assurance not from your sincerity, but from His sincerity, from His sufficiency, from His fidelity to His promise. What do you want for assurance that you do not have in these? He has righteousness, which is righteous enough to justify you, though your sins be a weight upon your conscience like Mount Everest. What is that to the infinity of the merits of the blood of God's Son? He has sovereign divine grace that's free. That's the whole point. That's why the reformers, for example, insisted that we preach the doctrine of predestination, to establish firmly that this is of grace. That it isn't of anything in you. It's not of any merit in you, or any desert in you, or anything you do. But it is God's unfettered, unearned grace. That's the whole point. That's free grace. It's something that produces everything God desires. You see, that's what grace does. If we can rightly speak of conditions, believing is a condition, repenting is a condition, persevering is a condition, but God of His grace supplies all of those things. That's where our assurance comes from. Love, loving enough to draw Him from heaven's glory to Calvary's damnation, in order to make groveling, rebellious worms of earth into His everlastingly glorious, beautiful bride. That's what the love of Christ does. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Full assurance is for you to believe this Jesus Christ, whose sprinkled blood speaks justice to God, forgiveness to you, and peace. Truly, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb, because the blood of the Lamb speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What does it speak to God? It says, everything you wanted me to do for the salvation of these sinners, I've done. That's what the blood of Christ speaks. Everything you wanted me to do, that they might be mine, I've done. So give them what they need. Oh, give them the Holy Spirit. Make all things work together for their good. Work all providence. Work all the inner workings of the Spirit in the inner man. Work in them everything they need because my blood was shed for them. Thirdly, he says, come in holiness of life. Well, what he says is, come with your bodies washed with pure water. This, in Old Testament priestly terms, represents a setting apart by God unto himself. In the Old Testament, there were many washings of the body with water, in addition to the sprinkling of the blood. We read of the washing of regeneration by the word. Now, as soon as I say that, I can imagine someone saying, well, there goes my assurance. I was doing okay when you were talking about the blood, but now it sounds like you're talking about me having to clean up my life before I come. No, no, no. Naturally, you cannot come into the holiest if you wish to cling to your uncleanness and the sins of your former state. If you would have communion with God, you must want to leave the sins you loved before. But Jesus provides cleansing not only from the guilt of sin, but also its dominion. After describing some of the sins which had been characteristic of his readers in Corinth, Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So once again, there's every reason for you to come, to draw near to this saving Christ. And that's true if you've been a devout Christian for 40, 50, 60 years. You still come to Christ on the same basis. Accepted in the Beloved are you, justified from the beginning, as justified as you'll ever be. You keep coming and coming and coming to this Jesus. If you would be his and all his and his alone, come to him, to this calling, inviting, welcoming Christ, and say, Lord, I would walk before you in cleanness and holiness, even now and always in the power of your life in me. And then draw near just as you are. Come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's a throne of grace. That means a throne of grace, kingly grace. That means there's a king who has all the grace he needs, riches and storehouse in heaven. So grand, so great. So rich is our God, and he dispenses it royally. He dispenses it freely and sufficiently. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, then there's a second application he makes. Confess the hope it brings. If we have faith in Christ, we have hope. The God in whom we trust has made promises to us, and we believe we're to receive them because we believe him who promised them. How odd it is, how irrational it is for people to say they believe in Jesus, but to lose hope in the things he's promised. Do you live in the hope of his return? As those who long for it, who really want to see his face and are living for his approval, so as not to be ashamed at his coming? What's the connection between our hope and this access to God? What does the access to God have to do with our hope? Well, it's this: everything depends upon Christ. The certainty of our justification depends on the certainty of and efficacy of his atonement and intercession. But our justification is the basis for our hope. We hope in the glory of God, having been justified by faith, Romans 5. We have hope because of the certainty of him receiving what was promised to him. And we have hope because of the certainty of our resurrection and the certainty of our glorification because of what Jesus did. What about you? Do you go to work every day? Do you endure the daily grind? Do you endure pain and difficulty in your body? Maybe treatments of some kind, waiting for answers, or waiting for relief? Do you endure opposition from the hostile world only because you have to? After all, what choice do I have? Or do you do it in the hope that is solemnly, vividly, repeatedly assured to you in the word of the gospel, knowing that the Lord sees and knows and remembers your work of faith and labor of love and patience in hope? He has died and risen again and gone before us to prepare a place not only for us to live, but to live with him. Because he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself. Oh, my. Excuse me just a moment. Okay, so we have hope based on the work of Christ. And what the author here is saying is hold fast the confession of it. That's the problem with these Hebrew Christians. They were tempted either to give up hope, not holding it fast, in other words, give it up, or to not confess it, not hold it forth. But the writer says hold fast the confession. Many people do not hold the confession of their hope because they've given up on holding fast to the hope itself. They're not fully assured of Christ or their salvation in him. Like I said, maybe they've sinned, backslidden, grown weak, grown cold, done things that they're ashamed of, quit coming to church, and they're ashamed. They don't have much hope. They don't have the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. They cower away. They're not confident that what they're saying when they're witnessing is true. No, we mustn't give up our hope. So, are you a Christian this morning who's been forgetting whose and what you are? Don't be a backslider in heart. Listen to the voice of the Savior, who says, repent of neglecting me, of forgetting your first love for me. Let us listen to the speaking of the blood of Christ. The whole of the Bible, the whole of biblical history confirms the truth of Christ. So don't be timid about it. Rest upon it and confess it. And he says to do so without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let your brethren, let the world see that you have this hope. Do you live with hope before men and women in this present world? You know, they have no hope. Men and women in this present world, they have no hope. The atheistic secularists have no hope. The only hope they have is to gather a little pleasure out of this present life before they die and rot. Return to nothing. The mystics and spirituals have not your hope because they have not your risen Savior. The cultists and believers in false religion have a false hope. But you have a firm and certain hope in Jesus, who has died for you and risen again, and who is faithful. Again, these are the kind of things we need to meditate on often and think about them. Have you done that lately? Have you meditated on the faithfulness of Jesus? He was faithful to his Father, wasn't he? He was faithful to his mission. He's faithful as a great high priest making intercession. He's faithful as a loving husband, as a captain, as a shepherd. He is the God in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He does not waver. He is the rock of ages, the cornerstone. Now, have you been unfaithful to him? Okay, you've been unfaithful to him. That's a thing to be ashamed of. But if you have been unfaithful to him, remember, it is a faithful Christ to whom you've been unfaithful, so turn again to him. Turn again to this unwavering, faithful Christ. The firm foundation of the everlasting church is the ever-living God. So do not waver in your hope in the face of all that may come against to shake it. Then, when the people in the world who have no hope see your hope, that it does not waver, no matter how the mountains and the hills may quake around you, no matter how the earth may be shaking around you, you put your trust in God, your hope in God, and you do not shake with the world that's shaking about you, and they'll want to know, where does this come from? And you can tell them. And thirdly, finally, help one another to keep it. The duty to stir up the inner man and direct the outer man. Love and good works. Christian affection in the heart, issuing in Christian works by the body. These things have to be stirred up. Why? What does he tell us? See what it says? He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. What do they need to be stirred up? Well, you know, I hardly need to tell you. They need to be stirred up. We get lax. We get neglectful. We get preoccupied with ourselves. I'd like to help my brother, but I have to do this first. This thing that's, you know, that I gotta do. Good works drift when they need to be energized. The word here is elsewhere translated irritated or provoked or agitated to anger. But here, well, let's call it stimulating others to show love. And this takes some care. Notice what he says. This is a good word for us to think about. He says, let us consider how. Let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works. Now I know it's one thing to have good motives. Sometimes we have good motives and we rush into things, and instead of provoking to love and good works, we end up just provoking. You know? and good when our intentions are good, but sometimes we need to consider a little more before we start provoking. So give it some thought, contemplate it. Spend some time in meditating on this wonderful access we have into the most holy place and what a difference it makes. And make that the basis of your encouragement to others. Tell them, remind your Christian brothers and sisters what they have in Christ. What a difference it makes. And then by meditating on your access and considering one another's real needs, give yourself to encouraging. It will mean taking time to get together. That's one thing he says. You don't forsake, look what it says. Now we think this is a good text for reminding people to come to church. Well, that's true. And that's primarily how it's used. You know, you've been neglecting church and that's bad, see? As not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Well, that's a good and true application, but I think it goes beyond that. It means not only taking advantage of the regular meetings for Christian fellowship in the church gatherings, but spending some one-on-one time. Making plans to have faith-building, heart-warming, danger-warning conversation, a motivating conversation, being ready in season and out of season to encourage, motivate, and even correct, and also to receive correction, because so many times we're ready to give it when actually we need to receive it. We need to be able to receive correction and encouragement when someone gives it to us. And finally, I'd like to mention that this mutual exhortation not only requires consideration and spending time together, but there's a strong note of urgency here. Notice again what he says. Encouraging one another, verse 25, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more as you see the day drawing near or approaching. Now he most very likely means the approaching day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the coming of the Lord. And people will say, we don't know when that will be. And that's true. But we know that it is nearer now than when we first knew the Lord. And we know that evil days are coming when it will be we will be physically or spiritually weak or sick, or the enemies will be particularly strong. It will be their day. And we need to be strengthening one another for those days. So in conclusion, we need to remember that this is the real thing we're talking about here. Don't go back. You can't go back. Go forward in Christ. Let's believe the truth of God and enter into his presence. Enter in with joy, with reverence, with faith and trust and thanksgiving, repentant and faithful and grateful, enter in to the most holy place, presence of the living God, and hold fast and hold forth our hope. And let us stir up one another to the truth. We need one another. This Christian life is not free climbing. Have you seen those free climbers going up there? No ropes, nobody else. They're just up the side of the mountain. That's not the Christian life. In the Christian life, we're all roped up together, taking turns, belaying one another, maybe pulling one another up. But this is not free climbing. bring us together. The Lord has designed it that way. We need each other. Let us pray. O Lord, most holy, Father who loves us so dearly, who has given us Jesus Christ to be to us and for us such a complete Savior, whose salvation is perfect for all that we are and all that we need. He is the abundant, all-sufficient answer for wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and complete redemption. We thank you for him, O Lord. Help us, we pray, as we continue to think of these things, and meditate on these things and reflect on these things, always to remember what we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, if we're here today and there's something troubling us, even as we think about these things, help us to remember that our Savior, we're in his hands. He overrules all things for the church, for its glory, for its safety, that he might have it himself, the fullness of him that fills all in all, that he might have his people. So help us remember all these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. I understand you. This is a time of meditation and prayer. So let's take a few moments, as I said, to think about these things. And whatever else is in your heart and mind, bring it to this Savior just now. Let us always remember, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So looking unto him, faith and gratitude, trusting, resting on his promise, on his person. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn 468. My faith has found a resting. Countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.